Scott Adams, whom you may know as, some of you may know as the creator of the Dilbert comic strip, writes a blog, which is a web blog, if some of you don't know, a journal online. And one time, Scott, on this blog, asked his readers to describe their jobs in one sentence. And in other words, he wanted them to boil down all the duties of their job into one short description. And he wanted it to be funny. Basically wanted them to make fun of their occupation in a humorous way. And they were pretty funny, what people came up with. I'm going to read you a few of my favorites of this. And just remember, these were written as self-depreciating stereotypes, okay? These were not intended to offend anyone. So please don't be offended if you do work at one of these jobs. I know some of you do. You may want to try to guess what these jobs are as I go along. Here's the first one, okay? To take numbers on pieces of paper, rearrange them, and put them on different pieces of paper. What do you think that is? It's a tax accountant. All right? Another job duty, to talk in other people's sleep. That would be a university professor. Okay, do you get the exercise now? Okay, I'll read you a few more. Okay, arrive after the battle and bayonet all the wounded. That's an auditor. All right? Go to strange people's houses and take their money. What do you think? Pizza delivery boy. Okay? To supervise guys and gals who try to protect the good people from the bad, only to be hated by the good people and the bad. That's a police sergeant. Okay? Here's another one. To persuade kids that it's really fun being wet, cold, and scared out of their minds. Sailing instructor. Okay, here's one. Some of you might be able to relate to this one. Make food that is as healthy before it goes in your body as when it comes back out. Fast food employee. Okay, here's a couple of my favorites, last ones. Okay, to spend most of the day looking out the window. That'd be fun, wouldn't it be? Well, that's the job of a pilot. Okay, two for this one. Try not to kill the baby and be a human napkin. That's a stay-at-home mom. And lastly, to read things that don't matter, then write papers saying they do matter for points that don't matter in order to get a job doing something totally unrelated, and that, of course, is a student. Anyway, if you've got a job, then you've also got some job duties, correct? Okay, things that you are expected to do while at your job. These may have been on a job description that you got when you first applied for the job. Some of them may be humorous. Probably most of them aren't. Some may be exciting. Others may be pretty mundane or tedious. Some things may be pretty meaningless. And others are extremely meaningful. For kids who might be here, you may not have a job yet, but you have duties as well, right? Whether it's responsibilities or chores that your parents give you or your school gives you. No matter who we are, we would be in trouble if we didn't carry out the duties of our job, right? Well, did you know that there are duties that go along with being a disciple of Jesus Christ? There are. The Bible actually gives us a number of descriptions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And although we don't really necessarily use this terminology very often, disciples have duties. There are things that we must do or that we're obligated to do as Christians. We're going to see some of these things in the passage we're going to read today in Luke. But Jesus is actually going to go deeper than just a general job description. He doesn't want to just describe what we do as disciples, because he doesn't actually only care that we do our duties, but he also cares how we do our duties, how we carry them out. Our attitudes matter to Jesus. Did you know that? our heart condition, our hearts and our minds matter to him. So today, I want you to get ready. I hope God prepares me as well. Let's get ready for an attitude adjustment from God's word, okay? Please take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, it'll be on page 876 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those, the black ones in the pew in front of you. Page 876 will get you to Luke 17. We'll be starting in verse 7 today, so you can put your finger there, and then we're going to pray. Let's pray today that we would be challenged and changed by God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, we pray that you would come and be here with us, that you would be working on our hearts through your spirit, that any attitudes that are amiss, that any just heart conditions, that you would correct those by your spirit, God, that you would do some surgery on our hearts today. Help us to see our duties as disciples of you. Help us to be changed by them. I pray as I speak that I would disappear and you would appear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the first 10 verses of chapter 17, Luke basically gives us four short bursts of Jesus' teaching, which I believe are at least a little bit related to each other. And we looked at the first three sections last week, so we're going to go ahead and read those first six verses, which we studied last week, and then we'll move on. It says this, "And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So just to recap these verses a bit, Jesus makes the weight of sin very clear, doesn't he? He solemnly warns his disciples to never tempt anyone to sin, ever, in any way. The stakes are too high. Because sin is so grave, sin is so serious, sometimes it makes forgiveness actually have much more gravity as well. And it's not cheap. Forgiveness is not cheap. However, Jesus says to his disciples that we must always forgive. And forgive again, and forgive again. As long as they repent, forgive. And we wonder, what could ever motivate us to forgive so radically? And the answer is only the forgiveness that we have personally in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can motivate us to forgive others the way he's forgiven us. Regardless, though, this was a hard teaching. We saw this. This is something very hard to accept, and the Jesus' disciples thought so too. And so they cried out to Jesus, "Increase our faith. Help us understand. Help us believe. Help us follow." And Jesus responded to their quest by trying to show them the power of faith in him. That the amount of faith doesn't matter nearly as much as the object of our faith. That even weak faith, as small as a mustard seed, is powerful if it's in a powerful Savior. Such faith provides us the power to respond in a godly way. To all these things, no matter how hard the teaching is. And then we come to verse 7. For one more short section of teaching for Jesus' disciples. And it may seem like a total change of subject, but I don't think it necessarily is. Daryl Bach says that one can see the flow of the passage this way. It says the disciples ask for an increase in faith, and Jesus responds that such faith, even though it's small in size, can accomplish great things. But these great works can lead to another danger: attributing our great works before God to personal achievement. In fact, some might think that what the disciple does for God obligates God to honor the disciple. Thus, we get these cautionary words from Jesus as we continue. Look with me in verse 7. Jesus says this: "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So here, Jesus tells yet another short parable. We've seen a lot of parables in Luke. Imaginary story, fictional story, but with a very spiritual point behind it. But in this one, Jesus basically puts his disciples right into the parable. He wants them to imagine being the master of this estate. Okay? He asks, "Will any one of you who has a servant..." So if you have a servant, would you do this? It's hard to know whether any of the disciples would have actually had servants. We don't know. But this, regardless, would have been a very common picture for anyone in Jesus' day to understand, because many people did have servants. They had servants to help work their land, to run their estates. Many other people were servants. They were servants themselves. In several different categories, there were different types of servants in this day. There were slaves on one hand. They were the lowest rung of the ladder, you might say. And they were subjugated and forced to work at their job. And then there were those servants who were servants by occupation. They were hired by people and put to work willingly, and they would have been paid a salary, a decent pay. And then there were bond servants. And bond servants were people who were voluntarily indenturing themselves to someone else to pay off their debts. They wanted to pay it off, so they said, "Let me work for you, and I'll pay off my debt that way." Now, Jesus could have been referring to any of these types of servants here. They would have all had similar roles and expectations. So Jesus tells them, let's say you've got one of these servants. So imagine this situation with me. Now, something I find interesting in this story is that Jesus wanted his disciples to imagine being the master. But later on, it becomes clear that the disciples are represented by the servant in the story. And Jesus, or God, is clearly meant to be the master in the parable. He's the master, we're the servants. We serve the master. So what was Jesus doing by saying, imagine you're the master? Well, he wanted them to see things from his perspective, didn't he? He wanted them to see his perspective on service. So, what is Jesus' perspective when it comes to serving him? Well, I see two key things here in this passage that we should remember, things we might often forget, things we take for granted. We need to know what the duties of our job are as disciples. What are we supposed to do? If we're disciples of Jesus, what does Jesus expect from us? But also keep in mind, like I said earlier, the overarching theme of this passage is about our attitudes, our hearts. We need to know how to carry out our duties, what our attitudes should be. So, the first thing we'll see is fairly obvious from reading these verses. Probably could have come up with it yourself. Okay, first one: we must remember that it is our commanded duty to serve the Lord. As disciples, we must remember that it is our commanded duty to serve our Lord. Let's look a bit closer at this parable. Okay, the scene opens toward the end of a hard day's work. He said, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" So when he comes in, servant's been working hard all day out in the fields. He's either been plowing a field, getting it ready for planting or harvesting, or he's been tending the sheep, feeding them and herding them and protecting them. And after his outside work is done, servant comes trudging into the house at the end of the day, wearily, and he sees his master standing there. And Jesus asks the question, if you were that master, what would you expect from your servant at that moment? What would you expect him to do? Would the servant have a right to put his feet up and relax for a while? Or maybe could he have taken the rest of the evening off just to get some rest? Would you have invited him to sit down at the table with you and your family for the family meal? Now, this was a rhetorical question, and the answer would have been easily understood in Jesus' day to be no. You would not do this. Now, you might think that sounds a bit heartless, right? That maybe this weary servant should have gotten a break. But don't get your Western sensibilities all in a bunch, okay? This is a different culture. The situation Jesus suggested would have been crazy talk in his day. Okay? In fact, Jesus wasn't just describing the servant coming in and getting some leisure time. What he was describing was actually the master volunteering to wait on the servant's meal, to be his server. In other words, come in, have a seat, let me wait on you, let me serve you. That's what the picture was. And by the way, tables in Jesus' day were very close to the ground. That's why he often says recline at the table. They didn't sit on chairs like we do now. But this situation of a master volunteering to wait on the servant after a long day's work just didn't happen, okay? I like how the Message paraphrases this. It says, suppose one of you has a servant who comes in from plowing the field or tending the sheep. Would you take his coat, set the table, and say, sit down to eat? Now, well, wouldn't inviting the servant to dinner be the nice thing to do? Sure. That's not the point. And that would have been far outside of normal cultural convention. That would have actually been shocking for someone to do that. No master would have ever done that, and no servant would ever expect that either. Okay, so understand that. Imagine, maybe some modern day parallels would help. Imagine if you today dropped your car off at a mechanic for him to do some work on the car, okay, and you came back later in the day to pick the car up, thinking the work would be done. But then, when you get to the mechanic shop, the mechanic and your car are nowhere to be found. And someone tells you, oh, I think he took your car for a joyride. In fact, I think he went down to Florida, said he'd be back early next week. How would you respond to that? Does he have a right to do that? I mean, he did fix your car, after all. Or maybe another one. Imagine if you and your family went out to dinner at a nice restaurant, and you sat down to eat, and your server came up and started handing out the menus to you, and as she handed it out, she noticed a really delicious item on the menu, and she said, you know, I have this huge hankering for this seafood dish here. In fact, I think I'm going to sit down with you guys and have dinner with you and just order this myself. That'd be weird, right? That's unheard of. And that's kind of like what would have been similar to what Jesus' parable would have sounded like in his day. Unheard of. If you pay for a service, you expect someone to give you that service, right? Jesus wasn't outlawing masters being kind to their servants. He was just saying what would have been seen as proper and improper behavior in the day. And a master preparing a meal for a servant would have been highly improper, even unthinkable. So what would have been proper, expected, That's what Jesus suggests in verse 8. He says, will he not rather, will the master not rather say to the servant, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. In other words, as long as there was still work to do, the servant's job wasn't done yet. Again, this isn't cruel or harsh. This would have been normal and expected. This is what servants were required to do, or what you were paying them to do, or what they had promised themselves to do for you. Servants would get their chance to eat. Their dinner was coming. But they just have to wait till after they finish getting the master's meal served first. The point is, very simple point, okay? Servants served masters. Masters didn't serve servants. It's that simple. In verse 9, Jesus asked one final rhetorical question. He says, does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And it's the same type of thing. We think, well, shouldn't the master maybe thank the servant for his work? Well, he could have. He wanted to. But he didn't need to. He didn't need to. If the servant only did what was expected of him, then no thanks were required. Again, there was no obligation on the master's part. The message says, does the servant get special thanks for doing what's expected of him? No, of course not. I mean, you wouldn't expect that at your job if you only did what was expected of you. It's nice when you get thanked. It's really nice when you get thanked, but you wouldn't expect it. Okay? The spiritual point that Jesus was making in these verses is given in verse 10. The whole point of the parable. And he says, so you also, speaking to his disciples, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So we're not actually the master or the servants. And by definition, a follower of Christ is a servant of Christ. Okay? 1 Peter 2:16 tells us to live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. I like that. We're to live as free servants of God. Further, as servants, we have been given commands that we must obey. We have duties, and we're to carry them out. And they're all in here. Okay? Before I began working in ministry, I had a couple jobs at grocery stores in the area. And as a grocery clerk, I had a number of duties that were expected of me. That was what I was paid to do. I had to receive orders and break down loads and stock shelves with food. And I also had to clean up and tidy up certain areas of the store or help customers that needed help. Well, what if one day when I was working at this job, my boss came in and found me doing all kinds of other work, work that I wasn't paid to do. Maybe I tell him, oh, I decided to work in the deli today. I decided to go there, and I just wanted to cut meat. or tell them, you know, I just wanted to be a cashier today. What I wanted to do, so I did it. Or, even worse, maybe I'm trying to do your job for you. Okay? So I've been making orders. I've been balancing the books. I've been hiring people and firing people. You'd think I'd gone bonkers, right? Get out of my chair. Get back doing what you're supposed to be doing. I'm the boss. I say what needs to be done. I give you the orders of what you need to do. In much the same way, we can't just make up our own idea of what it means to serve the Lord. We can't develop our own job descriptions as servants of God. Neither can we pick and choose which commands we want to follow. We have to look to him and what he said and with the jobs that he's given us. We look to God as our boss for what we're supposed to be doing. And he has given us commands and duties in his word. What duties? Well, most broadly, our duty is simply to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he has us doing it in, to serve God. Scripture does spell out a number of different ways we can serve God. Even just in the recent context of Luke, we saw Jesus give a number of commands for his disciples to obey, to use our wealth for eternal purposes, not temporary things. Okay, to repent of our numerous sins, to not tempt others to sin, to rebuke sin, to forgive other people's sin, to have faith. Can I suggest something to you? I believe that you can boil all the Lord's commands down into one word. I'm not just making this up either. The word is love. Jesus said this. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of all time was, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All the commands depend on this command, to love. So if you want to be a faithful servant of Jesus, that's the most basic level. Okay? Love God and love others. If you fulfill those commands, you'll fulfill all the other commands. Guaranteed. As 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They're all interrelated. You might wonder, well, not all of my actions are loving. None of ours are, right? So how can we actually live this out? How can we follow this command? After all, Jesus says here in verse 10 of chapter 17, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded." How can we ever do all that's commanded? Well, you can't. You should strive to obey all that's commanded, but you won't be able to. And that's why, when it's all said and done, we need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only perfect servant of God, the only person who perfectly carried out all the duties of a servant. If we believe in Christ, then through the Holy Spirit, God gives us the power to obey his commands. Not all of them perfectly all the time, but we can obey and we can grow in it. So whenever we do obey, we serve the Lord, we love others, we love him, we should keep this verse in mind. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, I have to ask you a very practical question, very simple question. Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the Lord? Not have you or not will you, are you serving the Lord? I want to recognize that many of you here do faithfully serve the Lord. It's great. Many of you faithfully do this. In a church like ours, oftentimes only a small number of people haul a huge amount of weight in the church body. And you may help with this. You may help with an aspect of our Sunday services, our worship team, or AV, or ushering, maybe with the kids, or the kitchen, by teaching, maybe by being a trustee or a teller or compassionate care, whatever the case. Maybe you serve the Lord outside the church as well. There are many ways we can do this in another ministry, okay? Or through evangelism or discipleship or compassion elsewhere. I commend you for for your faithfulness. And as a leader here, I thank you. Keep it up. You're living out what it means to be a servant of the Lord. But while there are those of you who are faithfully serving the Lord, there are, of course, others who aren't. And I don't want to guilt trip you today, but I do want to challenge you. Okay? Are you serving the Lord? If you call yourself a follower of Christ, you have to serve him. A Christian is a servant who has been given commands and duties. And to not serve the Lord is to disobey your master. Okay? If you're wondering where you can serve or how you can serve, come talk to me. There are always places to serve. Whether here or elsewhere. Okay? But there's no excuses. A Christian is a servant. I also want to ask all of you another question that I want you to really think hard about, okay? Do you ever feel like God owes anything to you? Ever feel that way, that God owes you something? I mean, if we're honest, I think we'd probably all admit that, yes, we do feel this way sometimes, right? We might think that if we're good Christians that God should somehow reward us for being good. That if we go to church regularly or we give money faithfully or we serve whenever it's needed, that God should look down from heaven and see our work and honor what we've done. Perhaps we feel like our service should be better appreciated or recognized. Maybe we should see more fruit. If only I got a little bit of thanks. If only a couple more people appreciated what I done. If only I got a bit more recognition. Maybe we feel that God should protect us from trials or and he should improve our lives in some way. This attitude of entitlement really is especially exposed when we do go through hard times. And we think, God, how did I ever deserve this? How did I deserve going through this season? Or haven't you seen what I've done for you? How I've been serving you? How can you let this happen to me? Or I followed you for 10 years or 40 years or 70 years. I deserve better. Sometimes we even subconsciously go further in our pride and start thinking that God exists to serve us. Blasphemy. God is not our servant. This parable points out the problem with these ways of thinking. Just masters are never required to reward their servants for fulfilling their duties. Daryl Bach explains, obedience does not obligate God to the disciple. God does not owe the disciple anything for faithfulness. You get that? That's so key. Obedience does not obligate God to the disciple. God does not owe the disciple anything for faithfulness. We've got to fight this entitlement we feel. We don't deserve anything. Even for consistent, faithful, obedient service, it doesn't merit grace. We can't worry about receiving gratitude or rewards. Don't expect them. Okay? We shouldn't aspire to fame or recognition for us, for our talents, for our church. Okay? We have to get this through our hard, stubborn heads. God owes us nothing. Everything we have from him is pure grace. And that leads right into the second thing I want you to see from this passage. You might think that describing our Christian life as commanded duty seems kind of cold or dull. But our service to the Lord is not only commanded duty. It is far more than that. I glean a second point about serving the Lord, really based on one key phrase in verse 10. Not only is it our commanded duty to serve the Lord, but we must remember that it is our undeserved privilege to serve the Lord. It is a gracious and merciful and humbling and honoring privilege that we get to be called servants of the Lord. Have to remember, it's our undeserved privilege to serve the Lord. And hearing all this, we might think, oh, all this about commands and duties. You think, well, we're not under the law anymore, right? We're under grace. So how do commands and duty fit with grace and mercy? How can these things go together? Well, commandments and grace are not mutually exclusive. You see, even the ability and the opportunity to serve and obey is a grace from God. I get this point from what Jesus says we should say once we've obeyed. In verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this: we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We are unworthy servants. Unworthy of what? Unworthy of being rewarded or thanked or anything of that sort. But it's also deeper than that. We're unworthy of being servants of all, at all. When we truly understand this principle, it should destroy our pride. It should humble us, which is really the key attitude that Jesus wants us to have when we serve, is humility. Being humble servants. You don't get why it's so amazing that we get to be servants. Just consider who we were before, okay? We don't start out as good people. People that God is destined to bless. That's not us. We start out as wretched to the core sinners who deserve hell for disobedience. We were never friends of God. And the scripture actually says that we were enemies of God. We were in open war against our Creator, willfully fighting against Him and His ways. We were on the front lines of the battle, firing off rounds. And when God sent His Son to make peace with us, we killed Him. God would have been justified in destroying the entire human race. But He didn't. Instead, God has taken blatant enemies of His, forgiven them, welcomed them into His house, and if we follow Jesus, He turns us into valued and blessed and loved servants of His. He's given us a home. He's given us a job to do. He's given us His Holy Spirit, who gives us the power and the spiritual gifts to help us do our job. We are unworthy servants. We should never begrudge serving life. We have to serve. No, we should be thrilled that we get to participate in this, in serving. Like, we get to serve the Creator of the universe. It is a privilege, and it should be an absolute delight to do our duty. One of the young adults who's attended our church the past few years really gets this. We received an email this week from Heather Ho, who is studying in Malaysia right now. Many of you know Heather, played the piano on our worship team, has always lit up the room with her smile. She said this in her email. She's in Malaysia, Kuala Lumpur, and she says, "Since coming here to Kuala Lumpur, I've wanted to serve at church by playing piano, but there hasn't been the need. Then 2 weekends ago, I attended a Christian conference on urban missions. I signed up for the refugee migrant worker topic, which included immersion trips to refugee-related workplaces. One thing led to another, and by God's grace, I'm now helping teach piano at a Christian education center on Saturdays, which houses Burmese refugee students from 15 to 20 years old. To think that God would not only satisfy my physical craving to play the piano, but more than that, to use it to build up his kingdom, gave me so, so much joy." You get what she's saying? That God graciously gave her the opportunity to serve him. That serving him was a gift from him. It was grace. And it's filled her with joy to do that. She continued. "And then, realizing that I don't deserve to feel this much joy, and for God to show me such an apparent way that I can serve him, it's just so humbling. I know the rest of my weekends in Malaysia will be filled with meaning and purpose." So not only does God give us joy through serving him, he blesses us too. He humbles us. Takes away our pride. Keeps us in our rightful place. When we realize that we don't deserve anything of what God gives us. Serving him gives us joy and humility and meaning and purpose. Could you use some more of that in your life? The fact that we are unworthy servants points us once again to the gospel. We are not only unworthy to serve. We're unworthy to receive anything from God. But we know from God that Jesus came to earth and in the ultimate display of love, humbled himself to become like a servant. Served his Father faithfully, perfectly fulfilling God's law on our behalf. Luke 22:27 says that Jesus came among us as one who serves. Then he humbled himself further, even to the point of death on a cross. Became the suffering servant of whom Isaiah prophesied. And after he had been dead for 3 days, he rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and he is now what we call the exalted servant, raised into heaven as our great high priest. Now to all who believe in him, Jesus bestows grace upon grace upon grace. Our obedience never merits his grace. Only Christ's obedience merits our grace. J.C. Ryle explains that he that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. You willing to do this? You willing to humble yourself, humble your pride, to accept his invitation, to accept the fact of your unworthiness? Only those who admit their unworthiness will ever receive grace. So I pray that you do this today. You never have. If you got questions, want to talk to someone or pray with someone, I'd be happy to do that with you. Just come up to the front or find me. This parable in Luke 17 describes many important aspects of what it means to serve God. It is our commanded duty. We are servants. We must obey our master. But it is also our undeserved privilege to be able to serve. God has given us so much. But here's the big way that reality diverges from this parable. In the parable, as we saw, the master doesn't serve, reward, or even thank his servant. And like we pointed out, he was not obligated to do so. Similarly, God is not obligated to serve, reward, or thank us. However, in his amazing love, he has done all the above. He graciously rewards his servants. Unlike the master in the parable, God voluntarily served us in coming to earth as Jesus. He did invite us to his table, inviting us to participate in the blessings of his death and his new life. And he will abundantly reward us one day, contrary to our deservedness or our worth. We may not receive the recognition or rewards or gratitude that we crave now, but then, one day, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that on that day, each one will receive his commendation from God. Imagine that. Those who love him will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." After our long and toilsome labor, one day we will come home to our master's house. And I imagine that he'll say to his servants, "Welcome home, have a seat, enjoy the banquet." We are unworthy. Let's pray. Lord, in light of your word, I pray that we would see who we really are and who you really are. Help us to look into this mirror, see how desperately we need you. And then help us to see how graciously you have served us and loved us and rewarded us and given us a job to do. We thank you for your grace. It's all because of you. All we have is you. Help us to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen.